And if you will, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12 for the text of our lesson this morning. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If the case of the man with his wife is such, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot receive or accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For their eunuchs were born thus from their mother's womb, and their eunuchs were made eunuchs by men, and their eunuchs have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." That's the reading of Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. It was more than 45 years ago now. I was a kid preacher in Rogers. And, you know, kid preachers thought you know everything. A lady came to me after services one Sunday. She was from close by, and she was not a member of the congregation there where I was preaching in Rogers, the downtown congregation in Rogers. And she wanted to know if she could get married again. And so she started to tell me her story. And as she told her story, my eyes started to cross. I could not keep up with everything that she had done. It was just more complex. I think, now this has been over 45 years ago. It was around 1970. But if I remember correctly, I think she had been married 5 times, 3 times to the same man. You think after twice she'd learn, but nonetheless, 3 times to the same man. And she wanted to know if she could go back to him. And I didn't know why she wanted him back after the first 2 times or the first 3 times. But nonetheless, she went through all of this story. And I'm not going to try to tell it because your eyes would start to cross. And so when she finally got through, I said, "Ma'am, I don't know. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go with you through the passages in the New Testament." Now, I'm going to do more than that in this study. "I'm going to go with you through the passages in the New Testament. We're going to read them together that talk about marriage, divorce, remarriage. If you don't understand the passages, I think I can explain them. Actually, they're not hard to understand. And you know what you did. I don't, and I can't figure it out. So you decide for yourself if you did what that says. But now remember, the Lord knows, and He will judge you in the last day. You can pull the wool over my eyes. I may not know. And I may not figure out what you've done, but the Lord does know, and you won't fool Him. You better make it right with Him. And I'm not going to try to explain away what the passages say. They say what they say, and they're not hard to understand." And we went through those passages together, and I think that's the last time I saw her. And I didn't say that to blow her off, as you say, or to act like that was not. It was serious. It was very serious. But I really could not figure out what all she had done. And I'm not questioning her honesty. And by the way, I'll tell you something else. That was about 45 years or more than 45 years ago, and my policy has not changed. I don't know what you did. The Lord does. You know what you did, hopefully. You may not know what your mate did, but you know what you did. And the Lord knows, and the passages are there. We're going to go through the Bible passages that talk about the subject. I'm not going to do a whole lot of explaining. I will do some, but not a whole lot, because I don't think there's a whole lot of explaining necessary. But one thing I guarantee you, I'm not going to do. I'm not going to explain the passages away. The passages say what they say, and they mean what they mean, and we must conform our lives to them. It is not our prerogative to change what the passages say or mean in order to fit what we have done. We must conform our lives to what the Lord has said. So we're going to talk about the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we're going to go back to the foundation. The foundation is in the book of Genesis. God's original plan for the marriage relationship is found in the very day that God created the man and the woman. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. And everything that's said in the New Testament by Jesus and his apostles is based on what Moses recorded concerning the creation in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. So that's the foundation. And so let's go back now to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. We're going to read through it. I'll talk about it some, but again, the passage means what it says. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." I still like the old King James Version. "I will make him a help meet for him." It's not help meet. It's a help meet for him. The word meet there means comparable or suitable, as some later translations have it. One who is suitable for man. Now, there's a couple of things that we learn from this passage. What follows down through verse 24 is the record of God providing Adam his companion, and why he provided that and how he provided that and the nature of that companion and the nature of the companionship. And that's all either stated or necessarily implied in Genesis 2, 18 through 24. The first thing we need to see is that God created man as a social being. It's not good for us to be alone. There are not very many people who are happy being loners. Some people are, most people are not. Most people need companionship. And what God did in the very beginning is create for the male, the man, the perfect companion, the exact companion that he needs. It's not good that man should be alone. "I will make him a helper." Now that's the relationship that his companion has to him. She was created to be his helper, but a helper comparable to him, suitable to him, or meet for him. That is, one who corresponds to them. Not exactly the same. There's differences between men and women, in case you hadn't noticed. But one who is suitable to him. One who is on his level. We're going to see later on that spiritually, she is his equal. Physically, there are differences. But spiritually, now I don't mean the same in authority. The husband is the head of the wife. And in the local congregation, the men are the ones who make the decisions. They rule in the local church. But so far as the spiritual nature, the woman and the man, both are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1. Male and female in the image of God. And so spiritually, she is his equal. And by the way, fellas, intellectually, she's your equal too. If you don't believe it, play cards with them. And you'll find out that she is at least your intellectual equal, if not superior. But nonetheless, there, spiritually, she's the equal to man. But there are some obvious physical differences and some emotional differences that make her the perfect companion for a man. All right. So God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable, suitable, or meet for him." Now, God does something that it is an object lesson. This is the way we treat our children. The best way to train children is to show them object lessons that they can see these things. So God gave to Adam an object lesson. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all cattle, the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable, helpmeet, helper suitable to him." Now here's the point. As these animals passed before Adam, And Adam gives a suitable name to each animal. Each of those animals had its companion. There was a male and female to each of those that God had created, but Adam had no companion. So this got brought across to Adam the sense that he needed a companion, like each of those animals had the companion that was comparable to that animal. But something else, none of those animals were suitable companions for man. No, a dog is not my best friend. A dog will never be my best friend. I have a number of pet dogs. And we've had some pet cats. I put those in secondary, but that's all right. But I've had a number of pet dogs, and I enjoyed my pet dogs. My favorite one was a border collie named Dixie. Dixie lived for the purpose of fetching a stick. That was her whole purpose in life, was to fetch a stick. And she was a lot of fun. She did all kinds of tricks. She was very smart. People talk about how smart Dixie was. Let me tell you something. Dixie could not carry on a decent conversation. I never could have a conversation with that dog. No, a dog will never be my best friend. I enjoy pets. I enjoy animals. But one, and by the way, no, they're not people, and no, they're not a part of the family. Get that straight. It's all right to enjoy your pets, but they're not people. They're not a part of the family. They are animals. They are beneath man. They're created for man's good, not to be man's companion. Man did not find any animal that was his fit companion, a companion comparable to him. No animal has an image made in the, or excuse me, a spirit made in the image of God. Only the man and the woman have spirits made in the image of God, equal to one another spiritually. So in all of that, Adam would say, I need a companion. None of those animals are fit to be my companion. They're not suitable for companionship. And so what happened? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, there's a couple of things that are significant about how God fashioned the woman. And Adam immediately saw the significance of that. He said, this is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. Adam and Eve were as close to literally being one as any married couple can ever literally be one. But they became one flesh. They were so close. By the way, it's a fleshly relationship. It's a relationship for this life only. Death ends the marriage relationship. We'll say more about that when later on we get to Romans chapter 7. But it is a fleshly relationship. It is for this life only. It's the closest fleshly relationship. I'll say more about that when we get to verse 24. But it's the closest of all fleshly relationships. It's the closest relationship of any relationship upon this earth. They became one flesh. And it shows the closeness of the marriage relationship. I don't believe it's an accident. Everything that God did here, he did for a reason. He fashioned Eve from man's rib. What place on your body, fellas, is closest to your heart? That's your rib. He didn't fashion her from Adam's cranium. She's not his head. He didn't fashion her from Adam's foot. He's not supposed to walk on her. She's not beneath him. They are spiritually equal to their companions. She's a suitable companion. She's the closest companion you can ever have on this earth. The closest fleshly companion. They become, as it were, one flesh. Fashioned from the rib of man, the closest place to his heart. And Moses draws the conclusion. In verse 24, now this is what Moses says by the inspiration of the Spirit of God in verse 24 concerning what, excuse me, God did in the sixth day of the creation week. Therefore, the man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a closer relationship than the parent-child relationship. Your children, parents, are going to eventually grow up. They're going to leave home and they're going to form their own homes. And by the way, that's as it should be. Don't get that empty nest syndrome. When they get grown, it's time for them to leave home and start their own homes. And because shall man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And so They're going to leave home, but that marriage relationship shall continue until, as I put it when I perform a wedding ceremony, until death do you part. And that's the only thing that should end the marriage relationship is the death of one of the spouses. Excuse me again. So that's the foundation of the marriage relationship. One man, one woman, become one flesh. God joined them together. Do you know who performed the first wedding ceremony? God performed the first wedding ceremony. He made them one flesh. One man, one woman, one flesh. All right, enough on this. Now, as time went on, man corrupted God's original plan for the marriage relationship. He corrupted it in several ways, two very important ways. One was the introduction of polygamy. This is not in your outline, but you can look up in Genesis chapter 4 where polygamy first is recorded, and it was a man by the name of Lamech. And Lamech not only was the first polygamist, he had two wives, Ada and Zillah, but he also was the second murderer. And that tells you the character of the man who introduced polygamy into the world. Now, so there's the first. God made one man and one woman, one flesh. One man, one woman, one flesh. That's what God did in the beginning. I know I repeated myself. I'm trying to emphasize this. That's what God did in the beginning. Man, and by the way, Lamech was of the wicked lineage of Cain. Lamech was a murderer. And Lamech was the first polygamist. And that's how polygamy came into, that is, a man having more than one wife. That's how that came. The second thing that was introduced was divorce. Both polygamy and divorce apparently become so common, so widely accepted, by the time that the law of Moses was given, several thousand years after the creation, that God could not restore, and Jesus says this in our text, Matthew 19, because of the hardness of your hearts. God could not restore at that time his original intent for the marriage relationship. It had been too corrupted. Now, the Old Testament does not command polygamy, but it allows polygamy. But it also allows divorce for various reasons. And this is a relaxation, actually only one reason, but it's a broad reason. This is a relaxation of God's original intent for the marriage relationship. And Jesus says in Matthew 19, it was because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, we're going to go through Deuteronomy chapter 24 because we need to understand it in order to understand what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. And some of what Jesus says in Matthew 19 is a partial explanation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, this is the law of Moses. I'm going to repeat this. This is not the law of Christ. This is not our law today concerning divorce and remarriage. This is the law of Moses concerning marriage, divorce, remarriage. This is what Moses said to Israel. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Let's go through the passage. When a man takes a wife and marries her. Now, as he goes on through here, he's actually constructing a situation. He's not commanding anything except that the man cannot take her back after certain things have happened. But implicitly, he's telling them to do some things. And I know this because Jesus says he allowed it in Matthew chapter 19. But when a man takes a wife and marries her. Now, here's the situation he's constructing. And it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. Notice it's only the man. The woman under the law of Moses was given no right to divorce. Only the man had the right to divorce. The law of Moses was definitely male-centered. And so, if she finds no favor because of some uncleanness. Well, now, what is some uncleanness? Well, the word just means something that defiles. And it could be any number of things. It's a very general word. And if you look up the word unclean, uncleanness, and I don't know how many times it's found in the Old Testament, very common word. And by the way, it's found in the New Testament also, but in a different sense. But it's a very broad word. Anything that defiles, some of it can be ceremonial defilement. If under the law of Moses, if you touch a dead body, you're unclean, you're defiled. So if you took this as anything that would be uncleanness, then if the woman in mourning for the death of one of her parents touched that parent, then she was unclean and the man could put her away. And I think that's pretty far-fetched, but that's the way some of the Jews took it. Or it could mean any number of things, eating some food that was not allowed by the law of Moses. They could only eat the animals that had the cloven hoof and chewed the cud. They could only eat the fish and the sea creatures that had fins and scales, and the others that you couldn't eat shrimp, couldn't eat catfish. And so if you ate catfish under the law of Moses, you're unclean. If you eat shrimp under the law of Moses, you're unclean. I saw yesterday they had a coon supper at Gillette, Arkansas. If you ate coon, you'd be unclean because that animal doesn't split the hoof or chew the cud. You couldn't eat squirrel. I've eaten that a lot of times. Couldn't do that because it doesn't split the hoof, chew the cud. I'd be unclean because I had squirrel for supper. Well, you see, that's the law of Moses. There's all kinds of things that made somebody unclean. What's the uncleanness here? I don't know. And by the way, Jesus didn't explain it. He didn't get himself involved in their arguments over what uncleanness was. But here's one thing I do know. It's not talking about adultery. That's not what the uncleanness is. Because if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, now that's adultery, isn't it? A man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with a woman and the woman shall, you shall put away the ish from Israel. What were you to do to the adulteress? Put both of them to death. There's no reason to divorce somebody that's dead, is there? Why put away a dead person? They've been put to death. So I know that the uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24 is not adultery. It's something else. But what it is, I'm not sure. And Jesus never explained it. And it doesn't matter because the law of Moses doesn't apply to us. But at any rate, what's he supposed to do? Write her a certificate of a divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. And by the way, Jesus did say that Moses commanded to give the certificate of a divorce. And what that did was protect the woman. That gave her the right to marry somebody else and thus not be an adulteress. And so this was a protection for women. When she has departed from a house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband, the first husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife. What that forbids is a man divorcing his wife, then the wife goes and marries somebody else, and then either is divorced or the husband dies, and then go back to the first husband. You can't do that. And what that did was another way protect the woman from a man frivolously putting her away. I got mad at you, so I'm going to, here's your certificate of divorce, get out of here. You can't take her back if she marries somebody else. And so there's another protection. The certificate of divorce protected the woman, and the fact that the first husband couldn't take her back after she'd married another man protects the wife also. So it's protection for the women. But that's the law of Moses. You're not bringing sin into the land. Your God has given you as an inheritance. And that's what the law of Moses said about it. And so divorce became, both divorce and polygamy became very, very common under the law of Moses. Until in Jesus' day, the Jews asked, can a man just put away his wife for just any reason? Which, by the way, is the position of our society today. Man or woman, 60% of the divorces in American society is the woman divorcing the man. And it's for any reason or for no reason. Now, Arkansas is not that way. Arkansas does not have no-fault divorce, for which I'm thankful. Most states have no-fault divorce. You don't have to have a reason. You just say, I'm tired of this. I found somebody I like better than you. Get out of here. And that's what. So actually, in our society today, we talk about how bad it was with the Jews divorce your wife for any reason. In our society, you don't have to have a reason. Just anything. And I'm just tired of this. 7 years and we're out of here, whatever. But at any rate, that's what had become under the law of Moses. Now here's the question. Did God change his mind about divorce? No, he didn't. God's attitude to it, now he allowed this because of the hardness of their hearts, but God's attitude toward divorce never changed. Turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, written about 400 years before Christ was born. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13. Now, this will be the last passage we'll have the time to look at. We'll have to get to the New Testament next week. You will be here next week when we get to the New Testament. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Now, let me set the background. This was after the restoration. The Jews were back in the land. And it was not going well with them. They were not serving the Lord as they should. And they'd become like spoiled children. Malachi, the prophet, speaking for the Lord, would tell them, here's the reason you're suffering. Here's what you've done wrong. And like a spoiled child, they would say, well, how did we do that? And so Malachi would have to tell them. You know, like a parent talking about, excuse me, like a child talking back to the parent. They were talking back to God. And so Malachi goes through a series of charges against them. And they would reply, well, how did we do that? And he'd tell them how they did that. So that's the background of Malachi 2, verses 13 through 16. Let's read that passage. Well, let's go to Malachi. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Now, this is a figure speech. Figuratively, when they offered their sacrifice on the altar being covered with tears. So he does not regard, he won't receive your offering. Your sacrifices are not acceptable to him. Nor receive with goodwill from your hands. Now notice how they responded to this. Now this is the charge that the prophet Malachi makes against Israel. You're covering the altar with tears, and so the Lord's not going to accept your sacrifice. He says, yet you say, for what reason? How do we do that? Or he's going to tell them, because the Lord, now get this carefully. This is a statement of the Lord's attitude towards the permanence of the marriage relationship. And although this is a part of the Old Testament, the principle we see from what Jesus said remains the same in the New Testament. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Number one, when you get married, a scriptural marriage, a marriage that God accepts, you know that now we usually have a best man and a maid of honor. You know what? There's a legal purpose for the best man and the maid of honor. Did you know that? They're the witnesses. They can say, yeah, this is a contract. It's a covenant. It's a contract. And you have witnesses. And technically, the witnesses are the best man and the maid of honor. But really, there's a witness. There's a witness that heard you say, I will forsake all others till death do we part. There's a witness that hears you make that promise, that oath, that vow, that very solemn promise that you make when you get married. You know who that witness is? God. God is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now, here's the situation, for if I can understand it. They're getting old. And some men had rather smell perfume than liniment. And they'd rather have a young wife than an old one. Now, of course, it could work two ways, couldn't it? That wife might rather have a young man than an old man. But he's getting old and he'd rather have a young wife. So, hey, old woman, you're out of here. And I'm going to find one that's not wearing liniment. She's wearing perfume. And so that's what was going on. And he said, you remember back when you were young. And you took to wife the wife of your youth. With whom you have dealt treacherously. You're just acting like a common cheat. A common liar. Let me tell you something. Somebody who would intentionally violate their marriage vow. A vow you took in the presence of God. A vow of whom God is the witness. Of which God is the witness. A vow that you made to that person who is your closest friend and closest companion from your youth. If you would violate that vow, let me tell you something. I wouldn't trust you with a nickel across the table. You're a common liar, low-down cheat. I wouldn't trust you, and nobody else should. You have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. With whom, yet she is your companion. She's your closest friend. She's one flesh with you. And the wife and your wife by covenant. You made a covenant. You made an agreement. And you're just going to lightly go out there and violate that covenant. Lightly go out there and violate that agreement. Why, you think about that. But did he not make them one? Who made them one? God made them one. They became one flesh. That's the reason Jesus said, what God joined together, let not man separate. God made them one. Having a remnant of the Spirit, now that's a very difficult statement. The New American Standard probably is the best translation to get that across. Anybody that has even so much as a remnant of the Spirit would not do this, is probably what he's saying. And why did he make them one? Why did God make one man and one woman, one flesh? He seeks godly offspring. I read a book written by a sociologist two or three years ago. Why are we having so much problem with young people in America? So many young fellows running around shooting each other and stealing and so forth. Why is that going on? And he just did a study of the American family. The families that have the nuclear family intact, the husband is also the father of those children, and the wife is the mother of those children, and they're all together. Almost always, those children turn out to be good, decent, law-abiding citizens. And you know what happens? Where they're swapping back and forth, or the worst situation where there's no male head in that household, then the odds are very, very low for those children. Almost always, the girls are going to have a baby outside of marriage, and the boys are going to wind up in trouble with the law. That almost always happens. God seeks godly offspring. And do you know how to have godly offspring? One man, one woman, one flesh for life. That's God's design, and that's works. That's how you have godly children. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. What's your attitude? What he's saying is, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of you. Quit cheating your wife. For the Lord God of Israel says, now here it is. What does God think of divorce? You read it right there in verse 16. Do you see it? What does God think of divorce? For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, and his attitude has not changed. For it covers one's garment with violence. You're violently throwing out that wife of your youth. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, that's said to the men because that's what was under the law of Moses. But the same, about 60% of divorces today, it's a woman divorcing a man. Sometimes for no reason at all, sometimes for the reason of sexual immorality. But either way, whether it's the man or the woman, God hates divorce. Now we're going to have to stop there. I haven't told the whole story. We haven't gotten to the New Testament. That's what the Old Testament says about it. What the New Testament says is our law today. We're going to look at each of those passages. We're going to spend more time on one passage, Matthew chapter 19. But we're going to look at each of those passages. Please come back next week, and we'll study those together. There may be somebody in the audience this morning that needs to make your life right.